If I've not had the chance to meet you, my name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor here of The Joy. To open up God's Word, would you open up your Bibles to 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 2, we're in a series called Exiled. Now, the next two Sundays, I'm going to be tackling a subject matter that for our first century audience was incredibly controversial. The message that Peter had for them probably did not make many of the recipients super happy at first. And even now, there are many people that when they hear this particular teaching of Jesus rearticulated through the Apostle Peter here, Paul also rearticulates the same teaching. There are many people who hear this and it is a deal breaker for them. The moment they hear this teaching, they're like, listen, that's too much. That's pushing me too far. I'm not ready to follow Jesus if Jesus is going to ask this of me. I prefer on the front end, honestly, just to tell people the truth. Like, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to trust in Jesus, here are some plausible things that he very well may ask you to do. And you can therefore say no based on what you expect he's probably going to ask you to do. And what I've learned about being a Christ follower so far is that regularly, repeatedly, over and over and over again, he is persistent in asking me to do incredibly difficult things. Anyone else in the room? If he's not asking you to do hard things on a semi-regular basis, you may not be listening. Now, the original audience of 1 Peter were a group of some Roman citizens, but a group of Christians who all of a sudden found themselves no longer at home in the Roman Empire. So, in fact, many of them had been kicked out of the city of Rome because of their affiliation with Jesus. And then what happened is they were kicked out of that area. And 1 Peter is written to a group of believers, many of them actually physical exiles and refugees. And they are away from their home. And now they are living in this empire that has turned on them. They do not honor them. They killed their Savior. And many of them inevitably are going to die. Now, here's the question that this group of people has to face. How do I follow Jesus in a land that killed my Savior and hates me? How do I follow Jesus in a land that killed my Savior and hates me? So, as is the case with many of our very difficult questions, when we bring them to Jesus and the Bible, the answers don't exactly make us feel like fluffy bunnies and gentle clouds. And so part of the answer that is going to come back to us is going to kind of grind our hearts a little bit more than I think most of us want. Why? Because the life that Christ has called us to, it's counterintuitive to what our hearts really, really want. And this should just be very normal expectation for you for the rest of your life, that Jesus is probably going to tell you or command you to do things that go against the opposite direction of what your heart impulse really is. So my wife, she's a professional counselor, and in our counseling, we find ourselves saying the common phrase more times than we'd like to admit. Here's the phrase: do the opposite. Because the current series of decisions that you have made have landed you in this particular circumstance, and you're not happy with this circumstance, so maybe actually there's a different series of decisions that need to be made. And what we often find is that the heart's impulse is to do the opposite of what brings life and light and joy of what Jesus Christ would actually command people to do. And so very often we just find ourselves looking at people and saying, okay, I see what your heart wants. I can empathize with that. I understand that. But how about this? How about we do the opposite? So, for example, in the book of 1 Peter so far, this audience would look at Peter and say, Peter, I'm suffering miserably. And here's what Peter would say: rejoice. Do the opposite of what you want, which is to complain. Peter, they're slandering us. Say nothing. What? Okay. Peter, they're kicking us out of our homes. Leave quietly. What? Like, this is the kind of response. And we're going to see this unfold. This is why this teaching, by the way, it's really, really, really hard for American Christians. So, Ville Church, are you ready to do the opposite? I noticed there wasn't a lot of responses. We got some head nods, like, we'll see what you say. Good. I would probably say the same thing if I were you. All right, listen carefully. All mature Christ followers must seek to master the virtue of submission. If you are going to be a mature follower of Christ, it will require for the rest of your life for you to master the virtue of submission. Some of your Bibles might call it subjection. I like to use the English word deference. It's one of my highest values, actually, as a friend, probably because I spent so much time being such a rebel when I was a kid that the Lord really convicted me there. And just the principle of deference or mutual submission. In fact, you're going to find that in the body of Christ, like, this is required for a semi-healthy church. Let's define the word in the Greek. The word is hupotasso. It comes from two different words. Hupo means under, and tasso is referring to directives or commands. And on a most literal level, it's talking about being under directives or commands. And of course, the biblical Christian nuance of the word is a little bit more meaningful. And so here's how the biblical authors use the word. Submission in the Bible means willingly yielding to another's authority or will. Willingly yielding to another's authority or will. I mean, let's say it this way. At its core, it means you're not going to get your own way. At its core, it also implies that somebody who has a different will than you is going to get their way. What it means is that if you're going to be like in the body of Christ, there are going to be a bunch of things that don't go your way. Because deference, mutual submission, subjection, it's this really powerful, beautiful term that we're going to spend some time here and unpacking. And last time I checked, I haven't met too many people who are like, yay, I'm not going to get my way. But what Peter's going to do is he's going to talk to a group of people who are definitely not getting their way. Life is not working like they want it to work. Government is not working like they want it to work. They have no authority. They have no recourse. They have nowhere else to go. They have no appeals process. And here's the challenge. How do I be like Jesus in this context? And as we said throughout the book of 1 Peter, one of our jobs is to prepare you for all the what ifs. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what the future in America holds. But I do know this, that if we can prepare you for this, is there anything this world has to throw at you that you can't endure? No. So we want to over prepare you. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to spend just a couple minutes doing some training with you. And so when you look at the screen, Christians are called to submit in three ways. The first way is this. We are called to submit or subject or defer ourselves to spiritual authority. And there are in Scripture are four primary spiritual authorities. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Number one is God. God is the highest spiritual authority. Any other authority on the planet that contradicts God or his word is wrong. Do we submit to them ever if they ask us to contradict God's word or God's will? The answer is no, not at all. God is the ultimate authority. He's the only one to fear. He's the top of the org chart. He's the man always. But there are other spiritual authorities that the Bible lays out for this, for us. Number two are elders in the church. Very high value for God that there be authority structures in the church and submission exists there. Next week, we're going to dig deeper into this because Peter is not afraid to go after the most controversial subjects. We're going to talk about wives submitting to their husbands, what that looks like, does not look like. That's going to be next week. So if you want to come and like pick a fight with Jesus or Paul or the Apostle Peter, let's do it. It's going to be a blast. And then finally, there's parents. Parents are a spiritual authority in Scripture as well. So you have God, elders, husbands, and parents, the four levels of spiritual authority. That's one. We're not going to actually deal with that this week. The second group of people that we're called to submit to are believers, other believers. Submit, therefore, one to another. Subject yourselves to one another. Defer towards one another. In fact, if you are here, like, this is one of your highest callings to be mutually submissive. It's like, it's sort of funny. Like, you think about, like, going to order, like, food. Like, where do we eat? A bunch of Christians like, oh, no, where do you want? No, where do you want? No, where do you want? No. The beautiful thing about the body of Christ, though, is that we are not called to be a demanding group of people. When things start getting demanding, we begin demanding our own way. I need the worship style to be this. I need the service to be like that. I need the ministry to be like this. I need to have this position. Unhealth begins to creep in and love begins to dissipate. But what's supposed to be in the church is mutual submission, mutual subjection, mutual deference, where it is okay if we don't get our way. That's really, really, really hard. Now, here's the third one. This is where we're going to dig deep. Submission to unbelieving institutions. Submission to unbelieving institutions, biblically speaking, it's a decision to joyfully obey authorities. Joyfully obey authorities. Did you hear the word joyfully, by the way? Joyfully obey authorities until or unless they ask us to disobey God's word or violate our conscience. So there is a very challenging principle that Peter is going to lay before them. And by the way, this is not new to Peter. It's not new to Paul. It's not new to the New Testament. This is Jesus's lifestyle, submission. What I want to point you to throughout this message is how Jesus did this. And again, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. The benefit of the doubt for you is that you are a disciple of Jesus, which means you're obsessed with imitating his mind and thoughts, his heart and values, and his lifestyle. Fair? Good. Awesome. Open up your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 13 to 25. First, what I want to do is I want to show you the flow of the text. It's very simple. We're going to get past all the words for a moment and look at the major, major point of this passage. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, be hupotasso, be subject, be deferential, be submissive. That's the context. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution. We're going to look at what that means, every human institution. Verse 18, he says, be hupotasso, be subject, be deferential to your masters. That's going to be an even more controversial, probably, than wives submit to your husbands. And then he says in verse 21, for to this, hupotasso, you have been called. Whatever he's going to say, it does not matter whether you like it, how inconvenient it is, how much it grinds your cultural perceptions, whether or not it's fun or difficult. Our calling is hupotasso. It is submission, subjection, deference in the right ways at the right time, which is why we need to parse this out. Whatever Peter says in principle, these are going to be non-negotiables. And here's my hunch. Because as Americans, we don't have a high value for this. We have a high value of autonomy and getting my way and exerting my anger when we don't get our way or my passive aggression. Many, many believers probably in this room, myself included, are going to have some level of conviction as we go through this. Verse 13, here's what he says. Be subject for the Lord's sake, for God's sake, like just for the glory of God. Please, if you want to give God any glory, is what he's saying. Be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governments as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Okay, if you're being persecuted by this government, do you have a lot of like practical questions for Peter in this moment? I'm like, okay, listen. They just took everything I have. They killed our Savior. My friend over here, my friend over there, I've heard stories of what's happening. This is like not okay. And you're telling me that I need to subject myself to this. Human institution number one is government. Human institution number one is government. I want to discuss four just biblical facts you need to know about government to be able to understand this command of these people. Number one, human governments are created by God. Now on the surface, you see men and women vying for power, but I need you to hear me. According to Scripture, every government that exists, exists because God wanted it to exist. It exists because God permitted it to exist. God creates human governments. Why? To protect humanity from our lawless, rebellious hearts. Here's a little fun game to play when you're reading the Bible. Go to Old Testament law. Find every crazy law and think this to yourself. That had to be written because somebody broke it. Everything. Every law has to be written. And it's not just one person. It's the human heart's inclination. And so God creates governments as a gift to humanity to restrain us. The book of Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Write this down and study this verse. It's powerful. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He, God, made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the boundaries of their dwelling places, so that God even predetermined how big the countries can even be. Like, no country is allowed to have more territory than God himself allows, ordains, or permits for that country to have. Number two, human governments are preserved by God. Are there not some countries that you would like to disappear from the face of the planet? Don't say Canada. That was inappropriate. I'm kidding. Nobody said that. Love our Canadian friends. Half of them are on our staff, just for what it's worth. I razz them constantly. But if a human government is still functioning, it is functioning, it is allowed to permit or exist because of the will and the decree of God. Back to Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Hear this. He made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, meaning their conception and their death are in God's hands. If it is still being preserved and alive on the earth, it is because God has not deemed it worthy enough to shut it down. You go back to the book of Genesis, there's a group of people called the Amorites, and the Amorites lived in the promised land, and the Israelites were supposed to get the promised land. But God looked at the corridors of history, he looked at their current level of debauchery and evil, and here's what God says. They haven't sinned bad enough to justify me kicking them out of their land. It's going to take about 400 years. So why don't you go to Egypt for 400 years, be slaves, and when you're done, I will have like prepared you as a people to go into the promised land. 400 years. Even this wicked, so let's just talk about the Amorites for a moment. Whatever level of debauchery and evil you see in the world, it's probably fair to say that the Amorites were probably right there. And God even looked at this evil nation and just said, listen, it's not totally just yet for me to kick them out, remove them, and erase them from the face of the earth as a people group yet. That's going to take 400 years until their level of evil demands it, because that level of evil is not just a threat to some people, it is a threat to the existence of humanity. Number three, human governments are ended by God. And this is what happened to the Amorites after 400 years. We've watched civilization after civilization and empire after empire rise according to the will of God, and they fall according to the will and the decree of God as well. Number four, human governments are broken by man. Someone give me an amen on this one. God loves government. Government is a great thing. God established government. Government is a gift. Government is good. And then we get our wicked little hands on these things and we just mess everything up. So here's a good rule for you. No government is ever going to function perfectly. Why? Because humans are there. Let's apply this to the church, right? Some of you look at Village Church, you listen to our sermons, or you know your friends who go there, and then you're like, it's so great, and then you show up, and you're like, wow, these people are not perfect. Like, they're sinners too. Yes, you know why? Because we're here, and guess what? You walked in, and now we're worse because you're here, right? No, we invite wicked sinners, all of us. No, but that's the point. The moment humans get their hands on anything, it begins to break. We break things. We're pros at it. This is what we do. So what are some examples of these human institutions of government? Police, principals, teachers, presidents, senators, more. I mean, these are human institutions designed for our protection and good. It doesn't mean that you have to be excited about all of them. But there is a command here, which is to be subject to them. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God. I don't know. Whenever the Bible says that, I just kind of stop and I'm like, all right, whatever you're saying is important enough for you to pull the will of God card out. It only happens a few times in Scripture, and this is one of them. That by doing good, and by good, he means submission, hupotasso, deference, subjection. That's what he means here. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So here's my question. What do I do if my governments or these human institutions are using my financial resources or tax dollars, etc., for evil? What do I do if I am giving my money to the government and they are funding abortions? What do I do when I give my money? I pay my taxes to the state of Illinois or Cook County or whatever, and they take thousands and thousands of dollars and they support and pay for teachers to inoculate or not inoculate, inundate our children with identity politics that I just don't agree with. Like, do I still give them my money? And what I love about Jesus, Jesus has a way of taking these super complicated issues and breaking them down to the most simple so what that is so incredibly helpful. Here's what Jesus says. Mark 12:17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he's holding a denarius. This is a Roman coin with the image of Caesar on it. Probably even says the word Caesar in the guy's name. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What bears God's image? We do. What bears Caesar's image? Money. Here's what he says. You give to Caesar what he asks you. You are not responsible for what Caesar does with the money you give him. Now, in the Roman Empire, these people had no ability to fight back legitimately. They're stuck. There's no recourse. There's no appealing. Let's just pull out of their context for a minute and jump a couple thousand years into today in America. Our government and constitution is actually designed in such a way that it affirms this kind of, we'll say, pushing against the system. And the government, actually the system, the structure that we live under right now, allows you to protest. It allows you to vote. It allows you to engage in these things in a way that is not considered unsubmissive or unsubjective. That's unbelievable. We are one of the first nations in the history of the world where the government has allowed the people to fight back. That's insanity. If even just for, like, this is the final thing you take out of here, may you walk away with unbelievable gratitude that of all of the civilizations, nations, empires, emperors, kings, tribal leaders, etc., from the beginning of creation until today, you had the privilege to be born in a place that allowed you to be here now. That's unbelievable. What a gift from God. This country is broken on so many levels, but I'm telling you, comparatively throughout history, there's no better place to live in the world, big picture. What a gift. We have an appeals process. We can fight. We can do things that are legal and considered submissive technically. That's awesome. These people didn't. These people in 1 Peter, this audience, they were stuck. They were victims. And here's Jesus' thing. You're not responsible for what they do with it. You're responsible to give Caesar what is Caesar's, and you're clean. What a great freedom that Jesus gave. How many fights don't have to happen because of that one helpful verse? But now I have a bigger issue. If I'm talking to Jesus in this moment, here's what I want to say. So Jesus, you're telling me to give Caesar money that he's going to use to pay guards and soldiers who are going to seek to kill me. Like, how does this work? Because that feels a little bit backwards, and this is exactly the problem these people are having. Okay, you want us to support the emperor, fine. But he's using these taxes and this funding and this money and this control to come back and make Christians' lives incredibly, incredibly difficult. And here's what Peter says. God is your protector. That's not your problem. And where did he get this from? From Jesus. Like, you have to just trust that the Lord has the human institution of government under control. You do what you can do, right? But God has this. Your job is to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But you can fight now, here. You fight for the unborn. You fight for the trafficked. You fight for these things in a way that is submissive and kind and gentle, and you do them in a way in this system that allows you to, it's unbelievable what we're allowed to do here and now. They couldn't do any of that. They couldn't do a single ounce of it. Verse 16, he says this, live as people who are free. Wouldn't that feel like a joke to you if you were kicked out of your home, exiled to Turkey? And then the Apostle Peter, who's writing to encourage you and train you and teach you and all this stuff, he says, live like you're free. But I'm not free. They took all my money. They took all my stuff. They've taken everything I have. Like, it feels like really, really bad cliche advice. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Let me say it this way. Christian, your freedom is never, ever determined by a human institution. You are not free because our Constitution says you're free. You are free because the master of this universe under which the Constitution is ultimately subject to has declared that every person who has placed their faith in Jesus is free. That is why you're free. So live as if you're free. Okay, well, if I'm free, then can I just go do whatever I want? And he's got words for you. There are two aspects of this freedom that I want you to see. Number one, God is your master, not men or governments. God is your master. God is the king of the universe. Now, I want you to imagine that you work for a boss, and your boss sends you to another company to pick up a package. You go in the building, and the guy, the business owner of the building you're going into is there. Is he your boss? No, your boss is in another building. Your boss has sent you to go pick up a package. Now, this guy is going to treat you like dirt while you're there. And here's what your boss says to you. The guy, he's a jerk. He's going to berate you. He's going to speak negatively to you. And here's what I want you to do. You don't say one mean word back. He throws a punch, you turn your cheek. You do nothing whatsoever to incite this guy. He will revile you and he will slander you. The guy's a big jerk, but I need that thing that he has. Okay, fine. You go in there and the guy does all these things. What does the heart want to do while you're being reviled and slandered? Like, you don't own me. You're not my boss. Who are you to speak to me this way? And now what you're starting to see is Peter's trying to shift the thinking of these believers. You're not Roman. This is a bully boss. Temporarily here, and you're going to be gone before you know it. He's not your master. But listen to me, while you're in his shop, you honor him and you respect him. Understand? That's a very different mindset. Here's the second thing I want you to know about freedom. You cannot force someone who is submissive to do anything. I'm going to help you understand this. Your submission steals their power. So the bully comes up to the kid, demands his lunch. The kid responds with a smile. I was hoping you would be hungry. Can I bring you anything specific tomorrow? What does the bully want? Power and control. Let me just say this. 99.9% of the circumstances you're going to experience fall in that category. There's always the exception in the 0.1%, but I'm telling you, the vast majority of you in this room, you're going to experience people like this. And the one way that you're going to drive them nuts is by imitating Jesus through subjection, submission, or deference. Let me give you an example of this. Jesus is being reviled. He is being spit upon, etc. Could he have stopped it? But he didn't. Like, think about all the things that led up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he did not push back in a single way. He was willing the entire way. No one forced him to do anything. No one. He was completely free, and he made free will decisions to subject to their evil behavior. They couldn't push him around. They couldn't make him do anything because he predetermined that whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it anyways, unless you tell me to sin. Then I won't. And even that steals the bully's power. Herod and Pontius had no power over Christ because he chose submission. Verse 17, it goes on and he says this, and you can just hear, I mean, the conversations. Here's my hunch with you, by the way. You're going to go home and you're going to have 100 questions. Well, what about this? What about that? What about this? I don't have time to go through every single implication. What I can do is prepare you with principles or proverbs that really apply to most every circumstance you're going to be in. And then you can go home and duke it out, go in your community groups, and you can arm wrestle. It's going to be great. Verse 17, in case Peter has been unclear that the calling and expectation of every believer in human institutions, particularly government, is submission, he says this, honor everyone. Honor everyone? Really? So to honor is to speak and to think highly of someone else. Honor is not just obedience. Those are very different things. Honor is to speak and to think highly. All I know is if I have been kicked out of my home, I'm now a refugee, it's going to be really, really hard for me to honor these people. Let's break it down. Who am I supposed to honor? The brotherhood, which is the church. God, obviously, chief, and the emperor. Okay, what does it really mean to honor Peter? Well, he gives us actually three different verbs that are very helpful. First, love the brotherhood. This is agape. You live sacrificially, putting the needs of others before yourself. You live in mutual submission to the brothers and sisters in the church that you call Christians. God, fear God. You're not called to fear the emperor, by the way, are you? The only ever person you are called to fear is God. This fear is not like a petrified whatever, but it is a decision to have God be your ultimate total master. He's at the top of the org chart of your life. But he does say this: honor the emperor, speak highly, think highly, pray for them, honor them. Like, this is not how we think about politics in America, is it? Forget about what you think of our current or past presidents. What does it mean? Okay, because they're better. I don't care what you think of them. They're better than Nero. Can someone agree with me on that? Would you rather have Trump or Nero? Please say Trump. Oh my gosh. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. That's mutual submission. Fear God. Total submission. Honor the emperor. Deferential submission. This is not what my heart wants. I love the love the brotherhood thing until I don't get my way. Then I like it less. I get the fear God thing, sure. Honor the emperor. Not sure what I think of that. Okay, Peter. I get the point that everything you want me to do is the counter of what Jesus wants. And Peter's like, oh, I'm not done yet. Let's make this a little bit more difficult. Human institution number two is Roman slavery. Specifically, he's going to call them masters. Some of you are like, dude, Michael, we can just be done right now and go home. Again, I don't want to be in 1 Peter for 6 years, so let's go. Servants, be subject, hupotasso, submissive, deferential, to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Whoa, Peter, too far. Now let me just take a moment. I want to answer two questions for you. Number one, what was Roman slavery? Number two, how could Peter legitimize this institution? Fortunately for this group of people, what we understand as American slavery system or Western slavery from the last 400 to 500 years or so is very, very different than what Paul's referencing here. In this context, you could translate it as slavery, servant, bond servant, etc. There's a lot of different words that are used to describe this system, but here's what would happen. You would have a master or an owner, but what they allowed you to do was to work so that you could actually buy your freedom and buy your freedom from them according to the Roman government. And when you worked long enough to buy your freedom, you were called a freedman. And that meant you actually had the rights sometimes of a Roman citizen, but other times you were just freed at that point just to be not under someone else's yoke of slavery. But what happened is that many of the freedmen would take the last name of their, what they called patron, or now patron, formerly master. And then they would continue to work for this person because they had a great relationship and a trust relationship. That's primarily what we're talking about. And don't get me wrong. In the first century, there was terrible, ugly slavery, very similar to what we understood that happened in Africa and on this side of the world in the last 400 to 500 years. For sure. For sure. But that is not primarily what the Apostle Paul is going at. Also, you need to remember this. The Apostle Paul is not, or Peter, are not writing books as they talk about slavery. They're not writing books to enact legislation. They are writing to the people on the ground in the thick of it. This is a personal letter of encouragement to those who are slaves in this system. This is not written in any way, shape, or form to try to create new policy in the Roman government. So the reason Paul doesn't really try to undo the whole system is because that's not his point in this letter, or Peter. Peter and Paul both address this multiple times. His goal is to talk to the people in the middle of it. Okay, you're in the thick of it. You have a master, and your master is unjust. What is the Christian's, the Christ follower's lifestyle response? Submission. To this you have been called. Okay, but what if they are incredibly mean and super unjust? Verse 19 says this. This submission is a gracious thing. When? Mindful of God. When you're in the thick of it and you're in the moment and your boss is being a jerk and you're just like, oh, and you think, what would Jesus do in this moment? Because whatever I'm enduring with this unjust person and authority in my life, Jesus had it worse. He already modeled for me what this looks like. So when you subject or submit or defer in the middle of injustice, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing that God's heart looks on this and he is pleased when you mimic Jesus in this moment. Verse 20, he goes on and says, so what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure, big deal. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God looks upon your subjection with a heart that wants to support you and equip you and encourage you. Anybody have like a terrible boss? None of our staff raise your hand. That's not. Yeah. Some of you are like, yes. Any of you terrible employees, by the way? Anyone? No. Nobody raised their hand on that one. Not even like a little bit. Come on. That's very funny. This, I think, most appropriately in our modern context applies to the boss-employee relationship. It's one of the best pieces of parallels that we can find here. And this is one of the calls to each one of us, is that we're going to find ourselves, every man and woman is under authority, and our job is to honor, to submit, to defer to the people that we report to. And the hope is that our supervisors inevitably will say this: they are a delight to have work here. They are a joy. And then employees say, my boss, when I just think about how Jesus would lead this place, he's not perfect, don't get me wrong, but doggone it, like, I really feel like he is taking the heart of Christ and he's trying to lead with that kind of spirit in this place. But sometimes, no matter how Christ-like you are, you will have an unjust supervisor or teacher or principal or boss or something of the other, and you're going to be really, really, really tempted to try to do whatever you can to make them happy. Or, let's think about this. You have a neighbor, you have a friend, and you're realizing that your lifestyle is going to somehow break the friendship or break the relationship. I want to share with you just a principle that I think throughout this whole process is so important. I'll put it on the screen so you can just see it. Preserving relationships is not the Christian's highest call. For some of you, your highest call is to make sure every relationship is okay. Don't get me wrong. I want to do whatever I can to make sure every relationship in my life is excellent. They are loved well and treated well. But our highest call is submission to God's word in a spirit of love. Which means, as culture gets weirder, as your work environment gets darker, there may come a point where the relationship will have to become second place or hurt or wounded, because your highest call is not the preservation of that relationship. Your highest call is submission to the word of God in a spirit of love. Now, there are many people who submit to the word of God and they don't do it in a spirit of love, and it is counterproductive, is it not? Our highest call is to submit to the word of God in a spirit of love. And I pray that as I do that, my relationships are preserved. But the darker the world gets, the contrast between light and dark gets greater and greater. And honestly, the harder it's going to be for some of us to preserve these kind of relationships. Verse 21. For to this you have been called. What is this? Submission. It's like he's relentless. He will not let us think about one option. It's like, well, what about this? Submit. What about that? Submit. 99% of the examples you're going to come up with are going to apply to this. For to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. Okay, Peter, does this mean that I need to be like a carpet and let people just walk all over me? No. In fact, let me just be really, really clear about this. Never once in the Bible does Jesus ever say, pursue suffering. That is just dumb. That is not what Christians do. If we have the opportunity to get out of suffering, do we do it? Yes. If you have an unjust and terrible boss, do you have the freedom to quit? The answer is yes. That's actually like very submissive to the Lord, except, I mean, that's not a problem. Do I have to be somebody I just let people walk all over? No. And this is where some people, especially historically in Christendom, some past theologians of a couple centuries ago, et cetera, have thought, well, it's a privilege to suffer, so they pursued suffering. Like, if you're a missionary and you have the opportunity to leave before you're killed, do you stay or do you leave? 99% of the time, you're going to leave, because God is typically never saying, try to die. It's not the way it works. But if you're in a circumstance and you can't get out of it, like these people are in the attitude of subjection until they ask you to violate God's word, is the attitude that the Christian is supposed to have. And Christ left us the perfect example of this. Verse 22, Peter's going to anticipate every fleshly response that we could have, right? He, Jesus, committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Nothing false was said in any way. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Does anybody, like, if you've ever had somebody slander you or yell at you to your face, like, how many of you are like, yay, I get to smile and just go home and pray for them? No, not at all. Like, Peter understands the impulse that every one of us have in these moments. Jesus didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Our Father has this. If I can get out, get out. But if I can't, Jesus has shown me exactly what to do in these circumstances. Verse 24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Here's the implication. God is not hesitant to let our bodies be harmed. This is like the story of the people of God for the last 2,000 years. God didn't even preserve the physical body of Jesus. Now, does that mean we should go try to harm our physical bodies? No. But there are circumstances right here, right now, today, where people are being harmed because of their affiliation with Jesus, and God isn't stopping it. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I imagine Peter saying to them, listen, I know you're concerned for your physical bodies, and I get that. Your bodies are made in the image of God, and you are called to steward them and to protect them. But there are times when, for the sake of Christ, you suffer unjustly physical harm, and he reminds them, there is a resurrection, there is a spiritual healing. This is a very real thing that you're going to experience. And should they take your body, your life, like they took Jesus's life, there is a resurrection coming for you that will be glorious and amazing. And as we've said to you so many times, nobody resurrected, nobody on the other side of martyrdom will look back and see what Jesus has for them and then point their finger back at Jesus and say, you didn't make this worth it. Nobody. Nobody. 100% of people who die for the name of Jesus Christ are going to look at him every time and say, you made this worth it. Now, are you not grateful that this isn't your reality right here and right now? But for these people, this is what they need to hear. In verse 25, he says this, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of your souls. To those of you who are, have, or will suffer, your body may not be preserved in the way you want, but Jesus tends and ministers to your soul. And in the resurrection, there will be healing and justice, and he will make all things right. So what? I have four so whats for you. Number one is use available checks and balances to seek more justice. Can we be grateful that we don't have an emperor? I'm very grateful for the checks and balances. Despite our broken system, we actually have appeals processes. I'm grateful for HR departments. Really? Like, what nation and governmental structure in the world has HR departments where if you have an unjust boss, you at least have some sort of legal mechanism to go make that right? That's insane. That's awesome. People from all over the world are clamoring to get here. People are willing to die to get here. People are willing to be separated from their families to get here. People are willing to put their kids on the border and let the kids cross so they can at least have a life here. I mean, at least for a moment, appreciate what we have in this time and this place. Number two, I'm going to go to the employee route for a moment. In most environments, Christians should be the best employees. In this place, in this time, in this culture, in this context, I think we should be the best employees and the best bosses. I think we should look to Christ. Bosses should be servant-hearted and lead with clarity. Employees should be submissive and deferential. I mean, this is like a beautiful mix of mutual submission. And if you work in a Christian environment, our prayer and our hope for you is that these become reality in your context. Number three, submission amplifies your gospel power like few other things. You can feel free to disagree with me on this, but anecdotally, here's what I've seen. People who preach the gospel with a terrible attitude and a mean spirit are largely ineffective and embarrass us all. But there is unusual amplification of power when the gospel is preached, as Peter says in chapter 3, with a spirit of kindness and gentleness and respect. That there's something about the way we suffer, the way we proclaim the gospel, the way we talk about things, that even when we're reviled, gentleness, kindness, and respect amplify our gospel power. Number 4, how do we prepare for the next 5 to 10 years? So what's real and true is, you know this, we're in the middle of another cultural revolution. We do not know the pace at which it will keep going, but with technology and the current state of just connectivity, it is expected that culture will persist to change and transform at a rapid pace and not stop until technology is out of our lives. So you know the pace we're at right now? That's not stopping. That's just going to keep getting faster and faster and more intense. 3 years from now, we're going to be preaching on and talking about things at the dinner table that aren't even in our normal conversations right now. And that's just going to be the nature of how the world progresses. So what do we do? Well, thankfully, we have 2 millennia of persecuted believers who have gone before us. We have Christians right now all over the world who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they have taught us a few high-level things that I want to just close with and encourage you in. Number 1, here's what you're going to find in any persecuted, difficult context: submission. You are going to find a submissive, gentle, deferential, kind group of believers who will give no people a reason to be angry at them other than their message. Submission. This is one of the secrets of persecuted people. Number 2, service evangelism. They brought the gospel to people by meeting their physical needs, and they prayed that God would open doors for the gospel. Now, you can agree or disagree with how this goes. You can have community group fights over this. But what we have found is that people are much more likely to hear you when you have a relationship than when you don't. When you have a spirit of love and kindness to you, they're even more likely to hear it. And your gospel message is amplified when there is actual, sincere, measurable, tangible love in your heart for another person, despite the person. So what you learn from the persecuted church throughout the last 2,000 years is they just start loving people and serving people. And these become the small mechanisms where the gospel is able to be preached. Here's a third one. Intensive child rearing and training and discipleship. We teach our kids the word of God, because what we're dealing with now, our kids are going to deal with 10x when they're our age. And so what we got to do is we have to be very intentional about not just teaching them little Bible verses. We need to teach them doctrine, theology, ground them, train them, disciple them, bring them into the community of believers, which is why if you're in between churches because you're hurt by a church, understand that. But I'm telling you, one of the most powerful things you can do is raise your son or daughter in the context of a local church. Few things will have the power and impact as a community coming alongside of them and co-raising them in the Lord. It's awesome. Awesome. Even if you're hurt, find a church for the sake of your children that proclaims the gospel and wants to teach them intentionally to be disciples of Jesus Christ. This is why our children's ministry on Sunday morning, it's more than just Bible verses. It's why we have Awana here to train them. It's why we do VBS so that we can help our kids build relationships with other kids and bring the gospel to them. And this is why we try to be so intentional around kids. People will say, this is funny to me, every generation at this church feels like they're not the focus of this church. Primarily, one of the biggest focuses we have is bringing the gospel to children, because they are the most receptive and they are the most vulnerable right now. And so that's just been a huge emphasis of ours at Village Church, because they are just everywhere. The vast majority of people in this community now are having young children. We're just trying to bring the gospel to them in every measurable way we possibly can, because there is so much at stake right now with them. Kid evangelism. Number 4, different and more intentional training and disciple making in the local church. I'm going to take this burden off of myself and put it on every one of us who call Village Church our home. We are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. It is our obsession to have the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the life of Christ. As the world gets darker, we get to see how awkward and weird we are, right? And never more has there been a greater need for the body of Christ in a local church to stop consuming and to pour their life into becoming more like Jesus and building the body of Christ up in that way. I have a list of about 400 possible cultural transitions. I'm going to save them for when we relaunch the Q&A podcast in January. Otherwise, we'll be here for 6 hours. To close, I want to ask you to go back in your mind with me just for a moment. I want you to go back in your mind to Jesus being arrested. I want you to imagine that scenario. There are guards and Roman guards. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can Jesus stop this? Yes, but he doesn't. Jesus is being interrogated by Herod. Can he stop this? Yes, he could pull like a Darth Vader, but he doesn't. He's being tried by Pontius. Can he stop this? But he doesn't. He's being beaten by guards. Could he stop it? But he doesn't. Jesus is dragging a cross to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Could he stop it? But he doesn't. Jesus is about to be nailed to a cross. Can he stop it? But he doesn't. Why? Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was even born. Speaking of the Christ, Jesus, who was to come, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. By the way, lambs willingly go to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord, the Father, to crush him. He, the Father, has put him to grief. Why? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, my servant will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Every time you submit, you retell the story of Christ in a small way. You rearticulate the gospel in a small way. Submission is the way of Christ. And for those of you who have never trusted in Christ, the first call for you is to submit to God through faith in Jesus. I know there are many of you here who have never trusted in Christ. I know some of you, and I will share with you this over and over again. God loves you, and you are separated from him, and he has given you Jesus, who willingly went to the cross for your sins and your place. And he is offering you through faith, not by being good, not by going to church, through faith, salvation and forgiveness and his spirit and the church and hope and heaven and himself for free to you. I love this offer. You have the opportunity to choose to fear God and become his slave and thereby be the most free person in the world. And I want to just encourage you in this moment, if that's a decision you're ready to make, may today be the day where you choose to trust in Jesus Christ as your God and Savior. If that's a decision you want to make, I want to encourage you, you can talk to myself, anyone in the band, anybody you see with a name tag on it, any of us. We would just love to pray with you and to encourage you and to build you up. But there is no greater joy than living into submission to God, because everything God does is for our life and for our joy. And anything you lose on this side of your death for Jesus, when you get to the other side, he will make it up. There will be no disappointed sufferer or martyr on the other side of the cross. Not a one. So, Village, I want to take a moment. I want to pray for you. And then we are going to celebrate a baptism. Very excited. Becky Rogers is going to get baptized in just a couple minutes. So I want to pray. We're going to sing, and then we'll do some baptism. Ready? Father, we love you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his example. Thank you for what he has shown us. Thank you for how good you have been to us. We just do not deserve all the amazing things that you have given us. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us what submission and subjection looks like. And I know right now there are a million questions. There are so many, what about this, what about that? And Lord, we just have to entrust all of those questions to your spirit and to believers in this room. God, I pray you would continue to give us wisdom in this context, in this culture, what that actually looks like on the ground. Lord, every one of us have and will find ourselves under authority that does not bring you honor or glory. Would you teach us to be more like Jesus? Would you have us be more concerned about amplifying the gospel than amplifying our rights? And God, would you help us raise up the next generation as well of followers of Christ who are willing to lose anything for the sake of Jesus, but would do it in a spirit of gentleness, love, and respect so no accusations can be made. Lord, we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, Ville Church. Amen. Let's stand together and continue in worship.